Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
This morning to the team. My name's Keith. Welcome here. It's a delight to gather as God's people. As we were worshiping this morning, and actually let me take a step back. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel a little uncomfortable because this is a new space for you. Maybe you're unfamiliar with church and you're not even sure what brought you here this morning, but you're here. I want to make space for you. You don't need to feel like you need to say anything to belong or you need to believe anything to be here. We're just thankful you're here. And I trust that you'll find people who are welcoming. And as we were worshiping this morning, sometimes when I'm worshiping, I'm thinking about the things the Lord has for us, or I'm thinking about the words and imagining standing before Jesus and what my posture of worship would be like, and all kinds of things go through my mind. It's a way of how I worship, how I engage with Jesus. And I just felt like there was this picture of our church, of our congregation, and we were opening our hearts and lifting our arms. And there was a light radiating from this place. And it wasn't simply the light of our worship. It was the light of the one whom we worshiped. And it was infectious, contagious. It was beautiful. That's a good picture to hold on to this morning. They say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Ever wonder who they are? Well, in this case, it was John Fitzherbert, an English animal trainer in 1523. He once said this, "A dog must be trained when he is a whelp, or else it will not be trained at all. For it is hard to make an old dog find a new scent." And so Fitzherbert's comments have evolved into the now famous saying, "You can't teach an old dog new tricks." It turns out he was wrong. A few years ago, the hosts of the show MythBusters put the mantra to the test. And so they went out and they found a pair of aging Alaskan Malamute dogs who didn't know a single trick in the book. And they picked Malamute dogs because they're known for their stubbornness. They're the perfect dogs to test the theory. So they took two sibling dogs, Bobo and Cece. They were 7 years old, and so in dog years, that's equivalent to about 50 years old. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that if you're 50 years old, you're in the old dog category, okay? But this is science, all right? And after 4 days of training, Bobo and Cece, they proved Fitzherbert flat wrong. Each of the old dogs, they could heel, sit, lie down, stay, and shake a paw on command. And you know what? That's good news for old dogs. More than that, it's good news for everyone who has ever wanted to know if a change in their life is possible. And I'm not talking about dogs, of course. The truth is, people can change. Habits can be broken. Hang-ups can be overcome. Hearts can be healed. Joy and adventure, family and belonging, purity and holiness, they all can be restored, though in the moment you may feel like they're all but lost. And I'm not talking about learning a new trick or two. I'm talking about the change that is possible through the grace of God when we place our life in the powerful hands of Jesus. Today, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we come to one of the most famous passages in the book. It's the story of Saul's conversion. Saul, a man who would later be known as the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest missionaries of all time. His is a story of radical change, not simply learning a new trick or two, but receiving a whole new life. I trust that's exactly what Jesus has for each of us today. This isn't about learning a new trick. It's about stepping into the whole new life that Jesus has for us. And so today, I simply want to offer a few simple reflections on our own Christian life as we consider Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 22. It's on page 765 of the Pew Bible, if you have one there. Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And Jesus, you know how I've wrestled all week with how to put into words the change that you can bring to a life. And so, Jesus, where words fail, we ask that your Spirit would carry us into all truth and all that you have dreamed for your people. We open our hearts to you today, Jesus. Speak, for we are willing to listen. Amen. We've been learning that the story of Acts is all about God who is on the move. He's on the move to bring the life of heaven to bear on the earth through the Spirit of Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 9, we get a picture of Jesus moving in the most unlikely of all characters, Saul. Saul was a well-educated, devout Jewish man. And as a zealous follower of God, his passion for serving God, it drove him to oppose anyone and everyone who claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was God's Messiah. For Saul, Jesus and all those who followed him were a great offense to Yahweh, and they needed to be stopped. So much so that Saul traveled from town to town in order to control the spread of the gospel through force and through fear. He obtained permission from the high priest, Caiaphas, to arrest anyone claiming to follow Jesus as Lord. And then he was given authority not simply to arrest them, but to bring them back to Jerusalem to be dealt with properly. We even read at the end of Acts chapter 7 that Saul is complicit in stoning Stephen to death. Though Saul didn't cast a stone himself, Acts chapter 7 ends with the haunting line, "And Saul approved of their killing him." And as we jump into the story in Acts chapter 9, it sets a scene in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he's on his way to Damascus to rout out the Jesus movement that had taken root there. And so here is the picture as Acts chapter 9 begins. God's redemptive mission is moving powerfully through the world through the followers of Jesus, but standing in the way of God and his purposes is Saul, his hardened heart. And do you know how God deals with those who stand in his way? Do you know how God deals with the most stubborn of hearts? Do you know how he deals with the most sinful among us? He blasts them to pieces. No, that's not quite right. He portions out his revenge. No, it's still not right. He shows them who's boss. Well, we're getting closer, but still not quite right. How does God deal with those who insist on remaining in rebellion and standing in his way? God sets out to rescue them. Rescue them from themselves. God steps in. He steps in order to win their hearts. Jesus said, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. To save the world through him. Mark this, church. There is no such thing as a lost cause in God's eyes. Only lost people. And you might be here today, and the truth of the matter is you're lost. Maybe you realize it, and maybe you don't. But perhaps you're going through life, and you know something is off. You sense your life is out of sync with a greater purpose. Maybe your life is marked by one bad decision after another. You look at your life and it seems broken and out of order. Maybe there's a lack of joy. And what you need this morning, what we all need this morning, is to come to know what Saul came to know. That no matter your past, no matter what you've done, no matter your offense to God or even your offense against another person, God sent Jesus to the lost in our world in order to rescue and restore. Not to blast, not to control, not to manipulate, but to rescue, to restore. Jesus came to set right what has gone wrong in your life. And oh, we need that story. We need to step into that story over and over and over again. And the way that Jesus sets about all of this in Saul's life, it's rather dramatic, isn't it? Jesus gets Saul's attention. Listen, verses 6 to 9. As he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Talk about getting your attention. It's amazing. Spectacular. It would have been a dramatic moment, this encounter with Jesus. And let me ask, when was the first time your eyes were opened to the personal presence of Jesus? Sometimes I wish I had experienced Jesus like Saul did. Maybe some of you have. But here's what I've come to know. Every story of every person who has ever come to follow Jesus has one thing in common and one thing that is entirely unique. What they all have in common is an encounter with Jesus. That Jesus himself, through his Holy Spirit, has grabbed their attention. But what is unique to each, however, are the circumstances of that very encounter. Consider these examples. C.S. Lewis. He was a militant atheist and an Oxford professor. Here's how he described how Jesus opened his eyes. He writes, "You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." And in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, a prodigal who is brought into the kingdom, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. Or how about St. Augustine, the monk with a mistress, who's struggling with his own soul? He sits under a tree and he prays to God, "O Lord, make me pure, but not yet." And one day Jesus grabs hold of his life and everything changes. So much so that when his mistress, one of his mistresses, Claudia, runs into him on the street one day, she calls out, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me, it's Claudia." And he simply looks at her and says, "Yes, but it is no longer Augustine." And he continues on his way. He was a changed man because of Jesus. Or there's Amy Sample McPherson, who at a revival meeting felt the power of the Holy Spirit move in the service as they worshiped and as the word was being preached. And her eyes were opened to her deep need for Jesus and the forgiveness that he offered. And she surrendered to the movement of the Holy Spirit that night. She committed her life to Jesus, and she became one of America's most influential preachers of the early 20th century. Or there is Eduardo, the man I met in Mexico City a few weeks back. He was confined day and night to his house, not simply because he was under house arrest, but because he was afraid for his own life, his safety. You see, Eduardo was high up in the Mexican drug cartel. And when we heard his story that afternoon, it was like watching an episode of Narcos on Netflix. He had seen and done just about anything you could imagine a drug runner in Mexico would. But then he met Jesus, and everything changed in his heart. Jesus turned his life around. You see, all of these people, they have one thing in common, an encounter with Jesus. And they all have something that is very unique to themselves. The circumstances in which Jesus makes himself known to them. But I want you to hear especially how novelist Andrew Clavin describes his Christian conversion. Maybe you've read some of his books. To me, his story is spectacular. He was raised in a non-practicing Jewish home and considered himself a practical atheist. Here's how he describes his encounter with Jesus, his Damascus Road experience. In church, we can't miss this because it resembles most of our stories. He writes, "Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. And yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn." And here's how he describes it. "When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always, he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was its source and inspiration." You see, Jesus reveals himself to us in a myriad of ways, and every single one of them, all of them, they all have power. Whether it be the blinding light or a faith-filled babysitter, Christ beckons us at every turn, and every beckoning is filled with his power. Think back to when you first encountered that power for yourself. Think to when Jesus first got your attention, how he opened your eyes and turned things around. Think on that time. Perhaps for you, that first time is here this morning as we sing about the Jesus who loves and rescues. And as we hear about the Jesus who loves and rescues and meets someone on a road to destruction but turns their life around. See, Jesus is calling out to you this morning, every one of us. He is real and powerful and here for you. Don't miss this. As I've reflected on Saul's conversion this week, what struck me is the way that Jesus invites him into God's salvation. Jesus doesn't ask Saul to pray a prayer of inviting Jesus into his life. Rather, it's the other way around. Here, Jesus is inviting Saul into his own life. You get that? It's not Saul inviting Jesus into his life, but Jesus inviting Saul into his. Verse 6, Jesus says to Saul, "Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, what's happening here? Well, in effect, Jesus is inviting Saul into his life. He's inviting Saul into his redemptive work in the world. He's inviting Saul into his work to be part of his unfolding salvation. Jesus isn't asking Can I join your life, Saul? Rather, he's saying, come join mine. What if we've got the narrative of Christian conversion backwards? When it comes to salvation, it's not so much about you inviting Jesus into your life as it is about Jesus inviting you into his. And there's a big difference between the two. And the difference is important. The difference is much more powerful. It's much more hope-filled. You see, it gives me much more hope about what God can make out of my life and your life. Because to be honest, sometimes my life is a mess. And I suspect you're not much different than I am. You see, sometimes my life lacks holiness. Sometimes it lacks power. Sometimes my life lacks peace and purpose. But Jesus' life never does. Jesus' life is perfectly holy, so he invites us into his. And his life is full of power and peace and purpose, so he invites us into his. Jesus knows my life isn't what it could be. It isn't what it should be. So he invites me and you into his. Do you hear the difference? Jesus, give us your holiness where there is sin. Jesus, give us your wisdom where there's confusion. And Jesus, give us your power where there is weakness. You see, we need Jesus' life to radically reorder and change our own life. And isn't this what Paul, or Saul, tries to explain later in his life? When he writes to the Galatian church and he says, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives within me. Jesus lived a life that no one of us could. And salvation is about God's gracious offer to receive that very life for ourselves. To receive it in exchange for the life that we are currently living. A life that is cleansed from our sin. A life that is embraced by the Father. A life that is filled with the authority and power of Jesus himself. You see, that's what Jesus is inviting us into. He invites us into his life. And come to think of it, invite seems too weak a word. Jesus doesn't simply invite us into his life and mission. He summons us. He summons us into his life and mission. That's what we see with Saul. He is summoned. Get up and go, and you will be told what to do. Why summoned? Because Jesus has a claim on Saul's life. Jesus has a claim on every human life. On every human being who has ever lived. You see, Saul will later write about this fact to the Colossian church when he says, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Every human person, including all of us here today, we were created by Jesus and we were created for Jesus. And because we were made by and for Jesus, it means he has a claim on every one of our lives here. He knows what our lives are meant to become. He knows how they're meant to be lived. Jesus doesn't simply hold out an offer of salvation to the world. He summons us to take our place in his salvation. Come. Find the life you have been made for in me, Jesus says. He summons us Not because he's controlling, but because he calls every one of his beautifully created beings out of the shadows and into his light. He calls us, summons us out of our sin and into his holy embrace. He summons us out of our rebellion and into the grand adventure of his restorative work in the world. I don't want anyone to miss the force of how God is calling you into his salvation. The Almighty One, God Eternal, has a claim on your life, and he has summoned you into his presence. He calls your name with love. Yes, of course, but he also calls it with power. And he says, your place is here with me. Beloved, your place is here with me. You belong to me. It's what you were made for. I am what you are made for, says Jesus. Whoa. That is good news. It's good news because there's someone who knows you deeply and loves you anyways. And not only that, he knows why you were made. And he knows the direction that your life can take to come out toward beauty and goodness and wholeness and joy. And he says, I want to be part of that in your life. Put your life in my hands and I'll lead you. He summons us into his good salvation. And now we have a choice to respond. We always have a choice to respond to God's summons or not. God always gives people a choice because that's what love does. But make no mistake about it. Through Jesus Christ, God has summoned you into his life. He wants you to know forgiveness. He wants you to experience the joy of being called God's child. He wants you to experience the peace that comes through his presence and the power that comes through his righteousness. And the question is, will you step in? Will you surrender your life in order to take your place in his? Saul did. We see very clearly in his story that after Saul's encounter with Jesus, there's a new director in Saul's life. Jesus is now calling the shots. And it makes all the difference in the world. It can make all the difference in your life. When I first wrote my sermon outline, I wanted to preach this. I wanted to preach that Saul's life had a change of direction, which is true in many ways, but I was intrigued by the fact that in the story, Saul's direction actually doesn't change. You notice that? He sets off at first for Damascus before encountering Jesus, and that's exactly where he ends up after meeting Jesus. His direction doesn't change. What changes is who's directing him. You see, Saul sets off for Damascus with the intent on silencing the message of Jesus on his own accord. But because Jesus becomes his Lord, he ends up in Damascus preaching the message of Jesus. Let me say it again. Saul's direction doesn't change, but the director of his life does. And that makes all the difference. Listen. It may not be time to change your direction. It may not be time to change your job or the city that you live in or your major in university. But it may be time to change who's calling the shots. It may be time for a new director. It can make all the difference in your life. Jesus can make all the difference in your life. They say you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but they're wrong. People can change. Jesus makes change possible, and he makes change lasting. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as a lost cause, only lost people. And Jesus reveals himself to all of us who are lost in different kinds of ways so we might be found. And he summons us out of darkness and into his light. He invites you into his life because that's what you've been made for. Make him the director of your life. It will make all the difference. Let's pray. As we pray, I want to create space for you. If you're here this morning and you have never made a decision to step into Jesus' life, maybe this morning for you, you have felt this burning in your heart, a need for God, a need for his love, for his grace, for the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And if this is you, this is Jesus himself working through his Spirit to open your eyes to his profound love for you, to open your eyes to his rescue and the restoration he wants to bring into your life. And so if this is you, as we're praying together, I invite you to go all in, to give your life to Jesus, to step into the life that he lives, to grab hold of his forgiveness, to be called a child of God, and to be filled with his own Spirit, the power and presence of God. If you want to do that this morning, with your head bowed, just ask that you would lift your hand so I can see it as an act of saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you in my life. Yeah, Lord, thank you. Jesus, we pray today that you would come alive to each and every one of us in a new way. Jesus, there is power in any experience, any encounter we have with you that you're trying to get our attention. And so, Jesus, we acknowledge this morning that you have been pursuing us with your love, with your embrace. But not only that, you've summoned us to take our place in your life. And so I pray again, Lord Jesus, give us yourself. To everyone in this room, we pray that you would give us your holiness, Jesus, where there is sin in us. And we pray, Jesus, that you would give us your wisdom where there is confusion. That you would give us your power where there is weakness. Jesus, we invite you to direct our lives. Where we control and where we rely on our own wisdom, the wisdom of this world, we ask that you would direct, be the director of our lives. And so we turn our hearts to you once again, Jesus. And as we do, may faith arise. May joy abound. And may our worship be a fragrant offering of love to you. Amen.